This morning, our sermon text will come from Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. We will begin at Hebrews 12, verse 18, and go through chapter 13, verse 17. And occasionally, we will skip a few verses just to cut down on the length of the passage. These are the words of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. And skipping to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Skipping to verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray now, open up this wonderful passage to us that we would see with your eyes, that we would be able to live faithfully and gloriously before your face in the day and time and place which you have called us to live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been our tradition at the first of each year to take a look around at what is going on in the world and to reflect on the state of the kingdom of Christ and of his church. This year, I want to call attention to some worldwide trends. I want to consider some guideposts for navigating in modern political waters. And I want to do that in a short series of sermons. But I want to begin by making sure that we have firmly in mind a biblical blueprint for understanding all these things. And to do that, I've chosen our text from Hebrews 12 and 13 because I believe it gives us the big picture. It gives us the biblical blueprint for understanding and living in a crazy and in many respects crumbling world. Another reason I've chosen this text is because it was written to Christians living in a crumbling world. This is not a theoretical text. This is not a seminary lecture. This was written as a letter, as a lifeline to real Christians living in a world so crazy that they were in danger of giving up faith in Christ. These were Jewish Christians living under hardship and persecution from the Jewish establishment and living in the shadow of the imminent Jewish-Roman war which was coming, which would witness the destruction of Jerusalem and, for all practical purposes, the end of their country. So, big picture, what does our text teach us? What did those Christians need to understand? And what do we need to understand? five things. First, Jesus is ruling the world. Is anyone in control of this out-of-control world? Have you ever wondered that? Perhaps when you're watching the news. Well, that's the question these Christians have. Is anyone in control of this out-of-control world? And the answer is yes, Jesus. But it's out of control. It's unstable. It's crumbling. That means no one's in control. No, it means man is not in control. It means Jesus is in control. What did it mean when the earth shook at Mount Sinai? It meant that the one speaking from the top of the mountain was in control, and those at the bottom of the mountain were not. Now the whole world is shaking. That means the one who was speaking from heaven, even Jesus, is in control of the whole world, and those who are living on the earth are not. The second thing these Christians needed to understand and that we need to understand is that Jesus is ruling the world with a purpose in mind. And that is to save the world, to bring life to the world, in short, to establish his kingdom over the world. Jesus does not shake the world because he loves messing with people. He shakes the world because he loves saving people. When it says in our text in verse 26, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven, it is quoting Haggai chapter 2. And in the context there, if you read the next verses, it says this: I shake not only the earth but all heaven, but also heaven. I shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations. Jesus is the desire of nations, and the purpose of shaking the nations is so that people will come to him. You see, the fact is that people cling to false gods, they cling to false hopes, and they insist on building their lives on false foundations. Is it loving to just leave them to their delusions? No. Someone needs to show them the truth. Someone needs not just to tell them, but to show them that their gods cannot deliver them. Their hopes are false, and their foundation cannot hold up. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. That's what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke about two houses and one storm. One house built on sand, the other on rock, one house falling and the other standing. You see, it's all about foundations, rock or sand. But you can only tell the difference in the storm. You can't tell the difference when the weather is nice. So Jesus sends the storm because he loves saving. He loves delivering people from false foundations. Jesus said that the rock is him and his word. The house built on that is the kingdom of God. It's the one thing that cannot be shaken, our text tells us. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else, it says, Jesus is shaking loose. So Jesus is in charge, and he's not ruling like an old grandpa. He's not half asleep. Years ago, when I practiced law in Florida, we had a judge that after lunch would often take a nap in the courtroom. He had one of those great big executive chairs which came up much higher than his head was, and he would turn it around so that the back was to the jury and lean back with his hands like this, like he's carefully thinking about what's going on in the courtroom, and he would fall asleep. And then me and the defense counsel, somebody would make an objection. Objection, Your Honor! And the judge would look over at us like this and then shake his hand at us like this. Like basically, I'm taking a nap, children. Be quiet. Leave me alone. And so me and the defense attorney would look at one another. He was in charge, but he really wasn't engaged. That's not the way Jesus rules the world. He is fully engaged. How engaged was he when he spoke from the top of Mount Sinai? As engaged as you can get. That's how engaged Jesus is. He has a saving purpose in mind, and he is governing everything, including the craziness, to bring that purpose about. In the Old Testament, Jesus spoke from the mountain. That meant he was close. Now Jesus speaks from heaven. That means he's closer. We think that means he's far away. It means he's closer. It means as close as he was at Mount Sinai to one people, he is now that close worldwide to everybody. Jesus then spoke locally to one people. He now speaks globally to all peoples. Jesus then called one people into a personal relationship with him and to follow his covenant word. Now Jesus calls all peoples into a personal relationship with him and to follow his covenant word. The third thing these Christians needed to know and that we needed to know is this. Jesus conquers and rules by two means, the sword of his mouth and the rod of iron. He conquers and rules by two means, the sword of his mouth and the rod of iron. All of the shaking of the world that Jesus is doing is not contrary to the Great Commission, but complementary to it. You see, it's not enough just to tell people Jesus is Savior and Lord. People have to come and see that they need a Savior and Lord. Francis Schaeffer once famously said that if he was on an airplane and sit next to an unbeliever and he had 1 hour to witness to them, he would spend 50 minutes convincing them of their sin, their lostness, and of their need for a Savior, and he would spend 10 minutes telling them about Jesus. Because no matter how true it is that Jesus is the only Savior and Lord, the way we are in our sin is that if we don't see the need, we will not believe, no matter how true it is. So people have to come to see that they need a Savior and Lord. The rod of iron shows them that. The rod of iron is simply the storm that comes on the two houses. The rod of iron is the shaking of the nations that Jesus does. The storm shows people that they need a new house. The shaking of the world shows people that they need something that is stable and can deliver them. The sword from Jesus' mouth is the word of God. It shows people that Jesus is the only true Savior and Lord. His word is the only true foundation for life. So, the sword from Jesus' mouth, and both of these terms are found in Revelation 19. By the way, it's where Jesus comes riding out with his saints following him and he conquers all the nations. He conquers them, it says, by the sword that comes from his mouth and by the rod of iron. So this is a picture of the Great Commission. It is a picture of the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, and Jesus shaking everything up so that people understand they need a new foundation, they need a Savior, and they need a King. So these are exhibits A and B in Jesus' case, and it takes both to prove the case. The fourth thing these Christians needed to understand and that we need to understand today is that the duty of Christ's people is very simple. Serve Jesus in the midst of a shaking world. Serve Jesus in the midst of a shaking world. That's verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, what we need to understand is this. Serve and worship are synonyms in Hebrew. In the Hebrew Old Testament, when you find the word worship, it's literally the word serve. So serving Christ includes serving him in gathered worship, as we are today, serving him in personal worship, personal prayer, giving him thanks, reading his word, and so forth. But it also means serving him in life. It's what Paul had in mind in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says, look, in view of the mercies of God, this is our duty. Present your whole selves to God as living sacrifices. That's service. That's worship. And we see that in our text. If you look at chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, he talks about the two types of service, the two types of worship. The service or worship of praise and the service or worship of life. In verse 15 of chapter 13, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to him. And then he says, don't forget to serve and worship God in your life also, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So he talks about the sacrifices the sacrifice of the lips, and the sacrifice of life. That's what worship is, and that's what it means to serve Christ. And so very simply, our duty is serve Christ, worship Christ in lip and in life in the midst of a shaking world. The fifth thing that these Christians needed to understand and that we need to understand is that while we need to serve God and serve Christ in all of life, there are certain areas of life that are very critical. There are certain areas of life where our service to Christ must be particularly faithful and particularly visible, because they are areas that the world cannot get right apart from Christ. They are areas where the world will fall apart as it turns away from God. And they are areas where we must show forth the life of God. They are areas that God created to be means of life and blessing. But when people turn away from God, these become means of death. They become twisted. And the world is going to be moving in that direction. More and more twisting, more and more perversion, more and more death. And it is vital that we as Christians in these particular areas show forth what these areas were meant to be. We show forth the life of God. And we are given here four areas: love, sex, wealth, and power. Now that sounds like a mini-series, doesn't it? That sounds like a soap opera. Love, sex, money, and power. These are the areas that we have to get right, because the world is going to turn them into means of death. These are four areas where no one sits still. No individual sits still, and no people sit still. The world is going one way, and it's vital for us as Christ people to be going the other way. The world is going to show forth death in each one of these areas. It's vital that we show forth life in each of them. This is an integral part, not only of serving Christ, but an integral part of the gospel. And so you see, this is one of the unfortunate chapter breaks in the Scripture. Now remember, when Scripture is written, there's no verses, there's no chapters. It's a letter, okay? But we have this chapter break where it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." Chapter break. And so to us that means turn the page, new topic, let brotherly love continue. And it reads like, it's kind of like mom writing a kid off at college and reminding them an eclectic list of things to do. Don't forget to brush your teeth. Don't forget this. Don't forget that. You know, don't forget brotherly love. Don't forget marriage is honorable. Let your life be without covetousness. Then he starts just rattling off a few things as he's closing the letter. There's no change of topics here. He's talking about the same thing. Okay? He's giving us the areas where it is particularly vital that we serve Christ in a visible way. Number one, love, specifically love of the brethren. It's not romantic love or erotic love that is in view here. It is love where one gives one's life for one's brethren daily. And the brotherhood is based on Christ. It is not even familial love, where you have blood relations. It's where you give your life for those who may be a different color from you, they may be a different language from you, they may be from a different walk of life from you, different circumstances from you. You give your life for those people on a daily basis because Christ has given his life for you. And the church is to be a society, a family, where that is happening in all directions, all the time. Jesus says, "This is how all men will know you're my disciples." Not because you can speak deep theology, although the Bible gives us deep theology and we need to be able to understand it. That's not how they're going to know. They're only going to know when there's a miracle in their midst. And the miracle is that you show them something and you let them feel something that they are powerless to create. And that is this kind of love. Jesus said, "By this all will know you're my disciples, if you love one another the way that I have loved you." Jesus abandoned his life. His self-interests are not pitted over against our interest. Rather, Jesus understands that in his Father's providence that all lines up. And he is free. He is free to give himself. In giving himself, he gains. You think, you know, Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. That's not just a nice saying that Jesus made up for us, his followers. That's the rule that Jesus lived by. He gave his life. He lost his life. He gave up his life that he might gain it. And so he's not asking us to do something that he's not willing to do. The mark of a great leader. He's more than that. He's asking us to only do what he himself has done. And as a result, he has been blessed. He has been glorified. He has been exalted. And he wants the same thing for us. So this kind of love toward one another, complete love and loyalty toward one another, to where you say when you look at the room, and not just a concept, you know, I love the people of God. I love all Christians everywhere. That's not the hard part. The hard part is loving the ones you actually see, whose lives you are intertwined with. So you see, we want to put things in the abstract. We want to think, well, you know, I love Jesus so much. It's these people that I have trouble loving. And so we think, because, you know, Jesus is Jesus, we can love him more. You know, the Apostle John tells us again, we're deceiving ourselves. He says, if you do not love your brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you can't see? Now, see, that's exactly backwards from what we think. I think I just love the heck out of God whom I can't see. It's my brothers that I can see that I have trouble loving. I think I have much more love for God whom I can't see. John shakes his head. He says, you're a deluded sinner. You don't love the brother you can see. You can't love God whom you can't see. So loving one another is the measure of our love for God. It is the measure of our love for God. And God wants us to, with the Christians our lives are intertwined with, to say, this is my family. These are my people. And he wants us to be bound together. Now, you have to remember, at the time this was written, the Christians were being persecuted. And the Jewish Christians particularly were being persecuted. Some were being imprisoned. A lot were out of their homes. Because when they had turned to Christ, they were being increasingly shunned. And in those days, being put out of the synagogue, it wasn't like, okay, well, I'm just going to go to the synagogue down the street. You put me out of the Baptist synagogue, I'm going to go to the Methodist synagogue. It wasn't like that. You were put out of the synagogue, it was like you died. Your family was no longer your family. Your friends were no longer your friends. Nobody would do business with you. I mean, you lost your life as you knew it. It was not an easy thing. And Jesus says, look, those who are being afflicted, you act like you're tied together with them. If they're thrown into prison, you act like you're in prison with them. That's how closely you bond to them, because the temptation was when somebody was persecuted that way and if they were put in bonds, well, you know, it's kind of dangerous to associate with them now. You might be putting yourself at risk. Go down and see them down in the jail, you're putting yourself at risk. Something may happen to you. It says here, it says, you not only identify with them, it's like you're chained with them. That's the way you say, that's my brother, that's my sister down there. Now, this kind of love toward others is impossible apart from God's love for us in Christ, because only then do we have the freedom to put others' interests before our own, because in Christ, that is in our interest. Only in Christ is it in my interest to forget about my interest and to put your interest first. The world cannot do that. When they meet you as a Christian, they're supposed to hear that and see that and feel that kind of love. And if you invite them over to your family, Now they're supposed to hear this, they're supposed to get it in stereo. And if they come down to the church, now they're supposed to get it in surround sound. And they're supposed to know, it's like, there's something here that cannot be explained. God is in this place. The modern world, you see, is as it's turning away from God, it's breaking down into ancient pagan tribalism. This group against that group. How are we always spoken to now? What's your gender? What's your race? What's your economic strata? Are you rich or are you poor? Are you black or are you white? Are you brown? Are you yellow? Are you a woman? Are you a man? And everybody is pitted against one another. And your interest is found in identifying with those who have the same interests with you and advocating for your special interest group. This is the history of the pagan world. This group against that group. That's how you can go to countries where the gospel has had no influence. You can go to the more primitive areas, certain areas of Africa and other places like that. And you will have two tribes who look exactly the like, who have been trying to exterminate one another for hundreds of years. And they don't want to simply gain ascendancy over the other one. They want them annihilated. How do you explain that? That's just pagan tribalism. And you see our political leaders today fanning that into flames because you can see that creates temporary power for them. That kind of rage, that kind of defensiveness against somebody else, and that kind of competition, that is a wave which can keep them, put them in power or keep them in power temporarily. Always over time, this just turns into complete meltdown. And so the history of the ancient world is just one race, one tribe, one gender, constantly getting over the top of the other and putting them down, and then the tables being turned, and then the tables being turned again, and around and around and around you go. Jesus is the stopping point to all of that. Jesus is the one. The second area is sex. We see that in chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Whenever Christ is served, marriage and fidelity will be exalted. Whenever Christ is not served, sexual infidelity and sexual chaos will abound. We often think that the apostles were in their being against adultery and so forth, and the husband and wife roles and all these things, and being against homosexuality. We think, well, they were just accommodating the culture of the ancient world, you know. Now we have a different culture. We're enlightened now. We can move on with these things. It's like, have you ever read ancient history? Every form of sex was permissible. The gods to the various temples provided it. Male and female prostitutes, heterosexual and homosexual, bestiality, pedophilia, sex with children, sex with sisters, brothers, sons, daughters. It was all accepted. The apostles were not accommodating the culture. They were cutting right across it. God has created us so that sexuality follows spirituality. Second only to being spiritual beings created in the image of God, we were created sexual beings, male and female. We were created for monogamy, spiritually and sexually. And when any people loses spiritual monogamy toward the one true God, it will not be long before it loses sexual monogamy within marriage. And when a people demand the right to practice whatever spirituality they want, they will inevitably demand the right to practice whatever sexuality they want. Why? Because God would have it so. It is not only predictable, it is inevitable. And so God would have it so sexuality and family and marriage and male and female cannot be gotten right apart from getting spirituality right. Through Christ. Apart from Christ, the world cannot get sex right. It cannot get marriage right. It cannot get male and female right. In the ancient world, there was no real concept of love within sex. That's not what sex was about. There was the penetrator and the penetrated. There was the actor and the receiver. The one who was active and the one who was passive. There's the one who was in power and the one who was not. Those were the categories of sex. In the ancient world, you had homosexuality among men celebrated not as a matter of effeminacy, but as a matter of masculinism, worship of masculinity as innately superior to femininity. That's why it was taken as a matter of course. It was assumed that mighty Roman legion soldiers would be practicing pedophilia with their boy armor bearers. It is Christ that restores sex to love, that restores sex to fidelity, that removes it from power and restores it to love. Apart from Christ, you don't have that in the world. We take it for granted today, and we want to be free from what God's Word tells us about these things. All we're doing is returning to ancient paganism. Whereas you had masculinism before, homosexuality among men as a celebration of the superiority of masculinity over the feminine, there were many men who believed and taught that women didn't even have souls. You can't be a friend with a woman. That's what many taught and believed. Today we see the opposite. Again, we're returning to old pagan tribalism. Today it's feminism as a matter of celebration of the superiority of the feminine over the masculine. You have lesbianism being practiced today as a celebration of women over men. It's just a reversal. Like Gloria Steinem's famous statement, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. This is just ancient paganism. Apart from Christ, the world cannot get sex right, it cannot get marriage right, it cannot get male-female right, it cannot get love between male and female right. It is Christ that restores sex to love where it belongs. And so we have to show all these areas as God meant them to be. They're means of life. They're means of blessing, means of glory and joy. But increasingly, we're going to see them in our culture as means of death. The third area is wealth. Verse 5 of chapter 13, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So you can see this really has to do with the whole area of covetousness versus contentment. You see, apart from Christ, life is a zero-sum game where everyone at the end of the day has to look out for themselves, number one. More for someone else necessarily means less for me. Why am I driving the old beater car I am? Because that guy over there is driving a brand new Mercedes, that's why. We both could be driving a Chevy, but he took my Chevy from me with that big fancy Mercedes, and now I'm driving an old beater. That's the way we think. This produces constant comparison of one's lot with others. Constant conceit when you have a better lot, and constant envy and resentment when you don't. It grounds everyone's security, self-image, and sense of well-being on how one compares with others. And so the only time that we really have a sense of peace and well-being is through a sense of superiority over others. When we're placed into a setting where we feel like we have an inferior hand to the other people in the room, we're miserable. When we're in another setting and we feel like we've got the best hand in the room, we feel great. And life is a roller coaster. In Christ, we understand that life is not a zero-sum game because God's blessings are limitless. And as James tells us, every good thing is God's gift. That's the nature of every good thing. So more for someone else doesn't mean less for me. In fact, more for my brothers and sisters means more for me. And therefore, I am free to seek others' good above my own. I'm incentivized, indeed, to seek others' good above my own because my greatest good is found precisely in doing so. And I know that is true because Christ has blazed that trail. And so I am free to stop comparing myself and my lot with others. My security, my self-image, my sense of self-worth all come from Christ. He doesn't compare me to anybody else. Christ tells me the same thing His Father told Him. You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And as a girl, Christ tells you the same thing. He says, you're my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. So rich or poor or in between, we are to be characterized by faith, gratitude, and contentment. And that enables us to have peace and joy. That is all impossible for the world. The last area that is critical for us to show forth the life of Christ is in the area of power and authority. Now you can see this being brought up twice. Once in verse 7 of chapter 13, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then once again down in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Apart from a proper relationship with the triune God, we cannot get the proper relationship between the individual and the group, the individual and the collective, the one and the many. Which is primary, the individual or the collective? The individual or the body of Christ? The individual or the state? You see, in Christ there's no conflict between the two because God is both one and three. And neither cancels out the other. Both are equally ultimate. There's no conflict between the individual believer and the body of Christ. The two don't cancel one another out or compete. They complement and they build one another up. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians, he tells the local body of Christ there, he says, you, meaning you plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But later in the same letter, he says to each one of the Corinthians, you individually, and specifically your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Which is it? Is it the individual believer is the temple, or is it the local body that's the temple? Paul says, I don't understand your question. Both. Apart from Christ, the one with all rightful authority, authority always ends up getting twisted and abused, and tyranny in one form or another always results. And here's the irony. We think, well, are you in favor of the individual? Or are you in favor of the state, the big society all as a whole? Here's what we need to get. Absolutizing the individual and absolutizing the state are best friends. Those are two sides of the same coin. When, as in our culture, the individual is worshipped and people increasingly create their own private spheres of reality, something has to provide the glue to hold everything together and to give us the great economic engine and the prosperity that is always necessary to such a high order of me worship. Something has to be the glue and determine what is allowed in public life, and that will be the secular state. And the authority exercises will necessarily be arbitrary. So you see, really, me worship and state worship are best friends. They're both forms of man worship, and they get along just great. So as our society turns to more and more me worship and everybody creating their own little private spheres of reality and truth, that's true for you, it's not true for me, you will see the power of the central government get greater and greater and greater and more arbitrary. In the church, we must show the equal value and mutuality of the individual believer and the body. We must show proper authority and submission, both of which have been modeled by Christ Himself. Christ Himself shows us what proper submission looks like. And Christ Himself shows us what proper authority and leadership look like. The world says that if you have a difference, one must be better than the other. G.K. Chesterton says, You know, if you put the sun beside the moon, some fool is going to come along and tell you one's better. And so anytime we see a difference, if we see a difference between men and women, it's like, okay, well, which one's better? If you have black and you have white and you have yellow and you have red and you have brown, okay, which one's better? That's not the way God works. Authority and submission do not indicate inequality. Authority and submission in Christ indicate different forms of honoring other people. It's different forms of seeking others' good. It's different forms of building other people up. And so in Christ, no human authority is ever absolute. Every authority is also under authority, under the authority of Christ, who leads us by laying down his life for us. Now, all of this together is how we as Christians are called upon to view and understand the world. This is how we must serve Christ. This is how we must live. This is how we will be blessed. And this is how we will be a witness to the world. This must shape our politics and our engagement with culture, not the other way around. This shows us who Christ is. This shows us what he is doing in history. It shows us what he calls us to do and what he calls us to be. This is what's supposed to shape us. Because you see, in the Bible it says that those who make idols will be like them. Why is that? Because God has made the world so that we inevitably become like whatever we worship. Whatever you worship shapes you, which means it also works the other way around. Whatever is shaping you is your God. Not necessarily what you're confessing with your mouth. Whatever is shaping you, shaping your thoughts, shaping your passions, shaping your life, that is your God. And that is to be Christ and none other. This is our anchor. This is our blueprint. This is our hope. And this is to be our prayer for the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.